Turn with me, if you will, back to Romans chapter 13. We're returning there after, I think, 4 weeks. I think by this point it is. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10 will be before us this morning. I'll ask you to grab your outline as well so that you can follow along there. As you're turning, I'll ask, any of you see that movie, Kicking and Screaming? It's older now. It's got Will Ferrell in it. Anyone remember that? I would never watch a Will Ferrell movie. I did, and I thought it was hilarious, but it's been a long time since I've watched it. But basically the story is Will Ferrell becomes a coach of a kid's soccer team, if I'm remembering it correctly. And all of a sudden, I think he's pretty mild-mannered before that, but when he becomes a coach, he becomes super competitive with all the other coaches in particular. And he has this horrible, very shameful defeat, and he's all distraught. He's inconsolable, and his poor wife says to him, "But I love you." And he says, "What does that have to do with anything?" Sometimes it feels true, doesn't it? Especially if someone's expressing love to you and you feel that it's just a sentiment. Or it can even be true of an expression of romantic love. But if a man in particular is frustrated or feels like a failure, it just doesn't have the ring you might expect. Some types of love, especially in certain moments, they feel like they don't have much to do with anything. Today, though, we're going to talk about the opposite. We're going to talk about a certain type of love that really has to do with everything. Everything. Especially the way we treat others in this world. And like I said, we're returning to Romans chapter 13 this week to see that. And since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Romans, let me remind us of where we've been. You might say that the theme passage of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome is really found in the first 5 verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul tells his readers, and he tells us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he was made an apostle in order to do something. He was made an apostle in order to proclaim God's gospel. In other words, to proclaim God's good news. God's good news is the good news of the fact that he has sent his son into this world. Paul goes on to tell us that the reason that he is made an apostle in order to proclaim God's good news is to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith among those whom God has purposed to save. Now, we talked about how there are two ways to understand that phrase, the obedience of faith. And those two ways of understanding that expression, they really make up the two major sections of Romans. The first way to understand that phrase, the obedience of faith, is to recognize that faith is the obedient response to God's gospel. That is, to God's good news that he sent Jesus into this world. Sending Jesus to, with his own perfect life, provide a righteous status for sinners like us who have no status on our own. Sending Jesus to be the just sacrifice that bore the brunt that the punishment of our sins truly deserves. So Paul would have us ask, what's the only response that God asks to that news? Faith. To believe the gospel is to obey the gospel. And that's really the heart of the content that's found in Romans chapters 1 through 11. The second way to understand that phrase, the obedience of faith, is to understand it as the obedience that flows from a person's faith. And that's really the subject of chapters 12 through 16. A person who has faith in Christ is now called to obey God in light of their faith. As we saw in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're to present our lives now as living sacrifices to God. Now, this life of sacrificial obedience, it doesn't save us. It doesn't keep us saved or anything like that. No, it's the ongoing work of Jesus, both his past work and the work of his Spirit, it does that. But the obedience that flows from faith is simply our only reasonable and thankful response to the practically infinite mercies that God has shown to believers. And as we've worked our way further through chapter 12 over the past several weeks and months, we've seen Paul described our faith-fueled obedience, if you will, as genuine love, or sincere love, we might say. And that is, those of us who have been saved by the mercies of God, we are now called to live a life where we show sincere love, where we show genuine love to others. And it's not a love primarily expressed with our emotions, but with our actions, with our attitudes. It's a love that truly seeks another's blessing and well-being as much as it depends on us to bring them such things. And then we saw, we talked about this over the course of a couple of weeks, that we're to demonstrate that sincere love, first to God, of course, but then to our fellow believers, and even to those outside the faith as we have opportunity. We're even to show such love for those people who've made themselves our enemies, as, again, as much as it depends on us. Zooming into today. So in the verses before us this morning, the Apostle Paul, after taking a sort of quick aside to talk about the Christian and the role of the state, is returning to this discussion of sincere or genuine love. And he's summing it up, if you will. And today we're going to see that Paul, perhaps surprisingly to some of us, he's going to equate this love with the true fulfillment of God's law. And then we'll also see that as Christians, we are called to an obedience to God's commandments that looks away from ourselves and looks to the benefit of others. And hopefully you'll see what I mean by that by the time that we're done. But hopefully now you've also arrived with me at Romans 13, so I'll ask you to stand again and follow along with me as I read this morning's passage. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you should not commit adultery. You should not murder. You should not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we are here again before the very word of Christ. Lord, give us hearts to submit to your word, ears to hear it, Lord, and give us eyes to see what we need to see in this word and in ourselves, Lord, especially the things that need to be transformed in light of it. But Lord, do the work that we cannot do for ourselves. Would you cause everything that we seem today, Lord, to transform us? Make us into people who love in this way that we're going to talk about today, who obey you in this way. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, may none of us remember that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So if you want to take a quick look at your outline, you'll see that there's no fancy scheme that I've taken to approach this passage this morning. It's not really needed. Thus, I'm just going to come at it in a very simple way. The first portion of this sermon, Roman numeral 1, if you will simply be an explanation of Paul's meaning of verses 8 through 10. And then in the second section, Roman numeral 2, I'm going to, by the Lord's grace, tease out some implications and applications by what we see here in verses 8 through 10. Let's start by examining first Paul's meaning here in these three verses. We're going to see three points of interest here. First of all, in verse 8. Verse 8 tells us that paying our debt of love fulfills God's law. Second, verse 9 will show us that all of God's commandments are directed towards loving others. And then verse 10 will remind us that loving God as God would have us love, it brings God's law to its true fulfillment, to its true purpose. We'll see all that, but let's begin with number 8. And again, we see here that as we pay our debt of love, we fulfill our Lord's commandments. Let me just read that verse again. Owe nothing to anyone except love to one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Paul says that we're to owe nothing to anyone except love. And here again, we're understanding love as the pursuit of another's well-being. The intentional pursuit of another's blessing or well-being. And Paul is saying then that we're to owe nothing to anyone except that loving pursuit of their well-being. What's he mean by that? Well, simply, Paul is saying that when it comes to every other debt a Christian might have in this world, they should pay those debts until they've been fulfilled. For example, our Lord would never have believers not pay some financial debt that they've incurred. Rather, our Lord would have us pay them until that debt is paid. However, there's one debt that we should realize will never be done paying, and it's this debt of love that we owe to others. That's a debt we never come to the end of. That's a debt we can say, you know what, that we can never say this debt no longer has a claim on us, because it always does. In other words, we're never done loving. We can never say, you know, I've loved enough. There's never going to come a point in our lives where we can say, you know, I've lovingly pursued the well-being of the people in my life as much as can be expected of me, and thus I'm not going to do so anymore. No. Rather, our love must always continue, just as if we are paying off a debt that we would never fully pay off. Before we move forward, it's worth addressing the scope of the love that Paul is talking about. In verse 8, as you can see, Paul is clearly talking about our love for one another. Whenever Paul uses that language in his epistles, he's always talking about the love that exists between Christians. And for us, immediately, it would be the people right in this room and the other Christians in your life. And that really should be seen as the main focus here, our loving pursuit of the well-being of our fellow believers. That said, as we work our way through verses 9 and 10 in a minute, you're going to see that Paul's words have a wider focus as well, even to our love to those outside the faith. Now, as we've talked about, when we worked our way through Romans 12, and I'm going to remind you, Christians have higher demands of love to their fellow believers. That's absolutely true. Our demands of love for one another are higher. For example, Christians are to love other believers in their lives by meeting their physical needs if required, and doing so without question, at least at first. Yet, no such requirement exists for those who aren't a part of God's people. We're never required by God's word to dole out our resources just to anyone who claims they have a need for it. That said, and here's the reason I read the parable of the Good Samaritan, should we ever stumble upon someone who's in clear, immediate need of life-saving care, and it's our power to give it, in our power to give it, then we're to love that person by giving it. That's absolutely true. But all that to say this, though the requirements of love and the specifics of it may differ to whether, depending on whether a person is in the faith or outside of it, we're still to regard our debt of love, varied as it might be, depending on who we're talking about, as something we'll never fully discharge. Now, we might ask this. Why is the debt of love that we have to others, why is it never fully paid off? Why can't we ever reach a point where we say, you know what, I've loved enough? Paul tells us why in the second half of verse 8. Look at it with me. It begins with for, or we could translate it with because. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. That is to say, lovingly pursuing the good of others fulfills God's law, fulfills the Lord's commandments. And thus, the reason we're never to consider ourselves done loving others is because to love is to obey God's commandments. And our obligation to obey God's commandments, that never comes to an end. And because love is the keeping of God's commandments, our duty to love never ends. It remains an unpaid debt, the only unpaid debt we should ever be content to have. Verse 9, as we move forward, drives this home by pointing out to us that it's not just some of God's commandments that are fulfilled by love. In fact, it's all of God's commandments that are. That's the point of verse 9. All of God's commandments are ultimately directed to loving others. Verse 9, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul's overall point here is that every commandment that God has given to us regarding the treatment of others is ultimately a command to love them, to pursue their well-being. And then Paul lists some specific commandments from the Ten Commandments to sort of drive this home. You heard that he mentioned the command to not commit adultery. What's adultery? The sin of adultery, biblically speaking, is sleeping with a person that's married to someone else. Thus, the reason we are to flee from the sin of adultery is that adultery does horrendous damage to the marriage of another. And thus, our love for that other married couple should lead us to never dream of committing a crime against their marriage. In fact, our love for them should lead us to do all we can to protect their marriage, to enhance its joy. And obviously, if we ourselves are married and commit adultery, we could get great damage to our spouse as well. And so our loving commitment to our spouse, to their well-being, should mean we should flee from such an evil and hurtful action. Do you see the point? It's not so much about avoidance, it's about loving. Next, Paul mentions the connection that love has to murder, and this is a bit more obvious, or the command to not murder. Love for others, seeking their well-being, means by definition that we would never unjustifiably attack their person or injure them. We'd never intentionally, unnecessarily even put their lives in danger. And love would certainly never have us end their lives. Paul then turns to the commandment not to steal. The reason we're to flee from stealing is because we should love one another, love others enough to not take their stuff. A commitment to someone's well-being means at least we allow them to keep what is rightfully theirs. Lastly, Paul brings up the command not to covet. That is, to not desire anything that belongs to another. whether it's their spouse, whether it's their possessions, whether it's their status, whatever. In this context of love, we realize that the command to not covet, it isn't some commandment to sort of just detach from life in this world and go sit on a mountaintop all by yourself and trying not to desire anything. No, that's not it. Rather, love would have us rejoice so much in the good of others who are around us that we would never dream of desiring a particular blessing that God has given to them. To not covet is to love another enough, to be committed to their well-being enough, to actually be happy about what God has bestowed upon them, whether it's in their marriage, whether it's in what they own or position that they hold. Love makes us delight in what they have, not desire to take it for ourselves. Paul, of course, left out the commandment to honor our father and mother. He left out the commandment to not bear false witness against our neighbor. But I think we could all know that Paul would have said the same thing about those. In fact, he basically does in verse 9 when he says, if there is any other commandment having to do with others, and of course there are, then all such commandments are summed up in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What this tells us is that whenever God commands us to do something or to not do something in regards to someone else, it's truly a command to love that person. It's a command to take the same care and concern and effort to bless them as we constantly do to bless ourselves. One other thing that we should point out before we move on is the Bible doesn't just give commands that we fulfill by lovingly seeking the blessing of other people. Of course, the Bible also gives us commands concerning God and the love we're to have for Him. The Ten Commandments begin with three such commandments. We're to serve no other God besides our Lord. We're not to worship Him in ways that He hasn't suggested. We're not to worship Him with carved images, for example. And we're not to take the name of our Lord in vain, which isn't so much a reference to our speech, but the fact that as God's people, He has placed His name on us, and we're not to bear that name in an empty way. Those and many other commandments, they show us what love for God looks like. And all those commandments concerning God are summed up in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So whether we're talking about commands that have to do with God or other people in this world, the point is the same. All of God's moral laws, all of His commandments, are ultimately calls to love others. And it's that realization that leads to the final point that Paul makes in verse 10. That is, that loving as we ought, it brings the law itself to fulfillment, to its fulfillment. Look at verse 10 again. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, because of that, love is the fulfillment of the law. Because our love for others includes that we never harm them, that we seek their benefit, the love of believers then for those around them, that is the fulfillment of the law. But we should note here by Paul saying fulfillment, he isn't saying the same thing as he said in verse 8. The words are different. There he said that love fulfills the law. And what he meant by that is that love is obedience to the law. And then he went to show us how in verse 9. But here in verse 10, he's making a different point. The love of Christians, the love that they show, it brings the law to its fulfillment. What he means here is that when believers who are now empowered by the Spirit of God, when they love others in the way the Bible directs them to, they are fulfilling the purpose of the law. In other words, God's law was not ultimately given so that people could all go live in a cave somewhere and just always avoid thinking or saying or doing bad things. That's not what the law was for. Rather, God's law was given as a guide for people who live in constant contact with one another so that we might avoid wronging others and might pursue their benefit instead. And thus, when believers, again, through the power of God's Spirit, increasingly love their neighbor as themselves, then all of God's commandments are brought to their final goal. To say this another way, the law wasn't given to show us how to be moral by ourselves and in ourselves. The law was given to show us how to lovingly bless those around us and to never stop doing so. Do you see the difference? We'll talk about more in just a second, but when God's people do that, the law itself reaches its goal. It reaches its fulfillment. So with that, we come to an end of the first main section of the message this morning, just an explanation of verses 8 through 10. Let's now turn to its implications and applications. I want to talk about four points in this
second and final section. The first two are doctrinal in nature. The third is, I guess we could say, largely cultural. And the fourth is really quite personal. But as for the first doctrinal point, we should definitely recognize, in light of what we've seen today, is that there's no biblical opposition between law and love. There's no biblical opposition between law and love. And even as it's sometimes added in this context, there's no biblical opposition in this context between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, one slogan you often hear believers say in wider Christian circles is something like, you know, the Old Testament is all about law, but the New Testament is all about love. That slogan and similar expressions are said for a number of reasons, and most of them aren't good. Sometimes they're said in churches to perhaps just justify a lack of attention to the content of the Old Testament. I mean, after all, if the New Testament is all about love, I mean, isn't that more important than all that law stuff in the Old Testament? But other times, a phrase like that is used with the intention of really disparaging some of the content of the Old Testament, usually a command that's not really welcome to modern ears. For example, a person might bring up the Old Testament's condemnation of homosexual behavior or transgender dress or something like that. And another might respond, well, that's the Old Testament. It was focused on all that law stuff. But the New Testament, it focuses on love. And usually when a person means that, they mean to say that those various laws in the Old Testament can now be ignored. But hopefully you've seen how untrue all of that is. Today's passage has revealed that there's no opposition between law and love, historical or otherwise. Why not? Well, again, because obeying the moral commandments of the Old Testament, that's what love looks like. Far from law and love contradicting each other, they complement one another. You could say that they're two sides of the same coin. To love is to fulfill the law. Heck, the command to love one's neighbor as oneself, that's a command from the Old Testament law. It's from the book of Leviticus, of all places. If the New Testament introduces anything new in this context of love and law, it's that the Holy Spirit, thanks to the work of Christ, now makes it possible for God's people to love in this way, and to actually display the law's true and ultimate intent. Another doctrinal implication we should take note of here in light of Romans 13, 8 through 10, is that there's no biblical opposition between the gospel of Jesus Christ and our obedience to God's law. Now, we should be clear. When it comes to our standing in God's heavenly courtroom, there the law does nothing but condemn us, pointing out again and again that we failed, to meet its perfect standard. We failed to love. That's why we needed the perfect righteousness and standing of another to be granted to us, the righteousness of Christ. He was the only one that met all of the law's demands. And the incredible news of Romans 1 through 12, as we've already talked about, is that Christ's perfect standing is given to us simply by believing that he is the Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Not only that, upon belief, we are promised that the punishment for our sins that were demanded by the law has all already fell on Jesus, who died in our place. So again, when it comes to our eternal standing, the law doesn't help us. It can only condemn us. That's why we need the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. But here's the point. After we've placed our faith in Jesus and God's good news about him, well, then the law can no longer condemn us. It no longer stands as our accuser in the courts of heaven. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have value for us. As our passage shows us today, the Ten Commandments and the other moral commandments of the Old Testament, they show us what it looks like to live out the Lord's command to show active love for those around us. They show us what it looks like to seek the well-being of others. Now, of course, our love for others, it doesn't earn our salvation. It doesn't keep us saved. Jesus does all of that. But we love others out of grateful response for what the Lord has already done. We offer our lives of love for others as living sacrifices to God. And it's the Lord's commandments in the Old Testament, and of course those commandments in the New, that show us on a practical level what love for one another looks like. They also show us what love doesn't look like. And that last thing leads to the third implication I want us to consider today. That last thing I said. An implication, I think, is just a ton of cultural relevance in this very moment. The implication so clearly revealed in our passage today is that God's law, and more broadly, God's word, it serves as a guide for what love really is. It's God's revelation that defines which actions truly benefit someone. And it's God's revelation that defines what actions truly harm someone. You know what doesn't define those things? or at least shouldn't define those things, especially for us as believers? The ever-changing whims of the world around us. The world is constantly telling us, is it not, what good actions consist of and what actions cause harm? We are told by so many that if we really want to benefit women and not harm them, we would support a woman's choice to kill her unborn child. The world tells us if we care about people and their well-being, well, then we'll get on the bandwagon to end the use of fossil fuels. Many in the world, and even some in the church, tell us that if we're really concerned about the good of others, well, then you should be in favor of taking tax dollars collected from one portion of the population in order to pay off the student loan debts of another portion of the population. If you love people, why wouldn't you support that? Our godless culture declares that, you know, what really causes someone harm is to not refer to them by their pronouns that they've chosen, even if those pronouns are in direct contradiction to the sex into which they were born. We hear those things. We hear a host of other moral suggestions and demands from the world around us. And sometimes people even try to be super manipulative, even quoting the Bible. Love your neighbor, they say. And then they call us to support some person, some cause, some action. But here's the point, people of God. All of those specific worldly demands that I just mentioned, they all either blatantly contradict God's word and his commandments, or they call us to obligations that are nowhere found in God's law. In light of that, we should not listen to the world's demands. We certainly shouldn't heed them. Even if they claim that the demands are truly loving, well, since they contradict God's own moral declarations or are absent from them entirely, we can rest assured that they have nothing to do with true love at all. Again, it's God's word that defines what love is and what it does. A similar dynamic is at play, though, even at our personal lives sometimes, isn't it? Some of you, you might have a friend, but have a spouse, a family member who seeks to manipulate you with their own false standard of love. They might even use phrases like, if you really loved me, you'd fill in the blank. But if what they're asking of you is not in line with God's own commandments for you, you are not required to love them that way because it's not real love to begin with. Again, real love is defined by God's word. Not the words of anyone else. And true love for another always involves obedience to the revealed word of God. In fact, we can't love another without obeying the word of God and loving in accordance with that. But speaking of our obedience to God's word, specifically to God's moral commandments, I want to bring us now to the final implication that I want us to consider. And this one, I think, is quite personal for many of us here today. The implication is this. Today's passage reminds us that our moral living is never primarily for ourselves. Let's say it in a different way. Our obedience to God's commands must always be others-focused. The point of following God's laws is to love and benefit those people who are around us. Again, moral obedient living, it's never about us. It's to be about loving others, particularly our fellow believers in our homes, in our churches. But friends, our obedience is often about ourselves, though, isn't it? We act morally for our own sake, do we not? We do so for our own self-righteous satisfaction. We work at piety in this or that area so that we might feel good about ourselves and also enjoy the sweet delight of feeling better than someone else. At times, our holy living ends up being a means to exalt ourselves over others and not, as it should be, an active vehicle to lovingly benefit others. And then rather than feeling blessed in our presence, those same others, they end up feeling condemned. They end up feeling like they don't measure up. Even if they admire our moral fortitude in this or that particular area, they don't feel encouraged by it. Sometimes if they get anything from us, it's a downward glance. It's a self-serving rebuke. It's a look of disappointment, a sigh of frustration. That's how the Pharisees in the New Testament were regarded, by the way. Moral, yes, no one would have denied it. But also condemning, more withering than helpful to those around them. Christian, the point is that if our efforts at moral Christian living, with all of our attendant scruples and principles, if such things are not leading to the active benefit, encouragement, and growth of others, then we're not practicing the love that God requires of us We're obeying, sure, but only for ourselves. Do we all do this to one degree or another? Sure. At least in certain seasons of our lives. Rather than regarding fulfilling the law as a way to truly benefit others in a loving way, we practice morality in a way that separates us from others, that makes them feel less than. Then rather than coming to us for help, you know, in their own Christian walks, people steer clear of us. You know, they get enough condemnation from their own conscience. They don't need it from us. Why do we do this? Why do we act like this? Why so tempting about it? One reason is that we're just tempted to take anything good, including obedience, and make it all about us. I mean, that's just what sinners do. But another reason that even makes redeemed Christians succumb to this tendency is that so many of us remain so unconvinced that God truly accepts us, that he right now fully accepts us by his mercy and grace alone. But we forget that. And then even as Christians, we look to our own moments of holiness, as momentary as they might be, for comfort. We still are convinced that our own performance and good deeds or abstinence from bad ones, that it's that's what secures our favor in God's sight. But this kind of latent legalism can't help but lead to a morality that's not directed toward lovingly benefiting others, but one that just becomes consumed with our own sense of self-righteousness. And that's to go in the opposite direction of the genuine love that God calls us to practice towards others. How do we get past that? What's the solution? Well, as I've said a lot, it's what it always is. To fix our eyes on Jesus, who he is, and what he has already done for us. His moral living has secured our eternal status before the Lord. And by the way, that perfect life that he lived was perfectly and constantly lived to the loving benefit of others. And that perfect, innocent, loving, obedient life, it's already counted as ours by faith, as if we'd already lived it, friends. Because of that, we can set ourselves free from moral pursuits that are aren't about anything but us. Our imperfect Christian obedience need no longer serve as a salve to cleanse our guilty conscience or become a prideful club to beat others with. Rather, God would have us forget ourselves and view our obedience to his commands as they should be viewed, as active opportunities to purposefully, lovingly, and consistently seek the good of someone else, seeing the benefiting of others as the reason we avoid certain things that God says we should avoid, seeing the benefiting of others as the reason we should run after the things he tells us to go after, all the while praying that our Lord, through the power of his Spirit, would enable even our imperfect obedience to be the fulfillment of his holy law, a true benefit to all who come near us. I know I need assistance in that. And I know you do as well. Let's pray to our Lord and ask for it now. Lord, we thank you, first of all,